was thinking whenever we see a pi waka waka in our family, everyone makes kissy noises, like the to try and mimic, and it does mimic a little bit the thing, but it's quite funny sometimes because you realise all of a sudden you're in a group of people who don't know this and you're busy making kissing noises. My brother does it too, and that's quite funny when he's in uniform doing it. Yeah. The words that we've just had read to us are pretty amazing, aren't they? They're kind of audacious and ridiculous. They're vast and stretching and beautiful. You might have heard them read sometime in one of the most beautiful cathedrals in the world. You might have heard an incredible sermon using those words. You might have read a really stirring encouragement in a book of reflections by one of your favourite authors. They present a vision of a world that looks so vastly different from the one we see around us. They resonate deeply and strongly within us as the way the world was intended to work. They're an invitation to our heads and our hearts to search for the true source of such self-giving love that, as Margaret Lengle puts it, is a light so lovely that we want with all our hearts to know the source of it. I get the enormous privilege in a couple of weeks' time of marrying Liz and Rod. So remember, you're all invited on the 9th of May at 11 o'clock. And so I've been thinking about wedding ceremonies quite a bit lately. And I remember we were given a book by Mike Mason called The Mystery of Marriage when we were engaged. And I've picked it up and been looking at it again. And it says that the very point of the vows that a bride and a groom say to each other is that they can't actually keep them. They're beyond our human capacity to achieve. We need help. And I wonder if these words from Jesus about sacrificial love to lay down our lives for our friends or about loving our enemies are similar to that. We can't do them on our own. We need help. Recently, I was talking to a friend of mine who was having to face a really difficult situation, and she reflected that she was struggling to find a way through with honesty and love. And that when she looked within her internal cupboard, all she could see was sort of anger and judgment bumping around. And she talked about how she'd been telling a friend about this, and that friend reminded her that God's cupboards are filled to the brim with an infinity of grace and love, and that they are there for us, and that somehow they work through us. And these words that we've heard today are really similar. They point us beyond our finite and flawed abilities to love, to the very source of all love that flows freely from God into the whole world. So let's begin our exploration of the neighbour love spoken about here using the four lenses suggested by Zach Lambert in his book, Better Ways to Read the Bible. The first is the Jesus lens. We explore how these words were lived out in the life of Jesus. We can see that they're the very heart of who Jesus was and the way he lived here on earth. We can read about who he spent time with, about where he poured his energy, and about who and how he loved. These words speak of Jesus' self-sacrificing love that was offered freely to everyone. Beth Moore puts it like this: love God, love one another, love your enemy. That about covers it. In Christ's meticulous census, the community exempt from the love of Christians has a population of exactly zero. Jesus lived the words he spoke. He is God with us, showing us the very love he speaks of. Then we can use the context lens to look at the word and the worlds around these passages. They come from within the Sermon on the Mount, a collection of messages from Jesus about how God's kingdom actually works. These messages have echoes of God's law given to the Israelites in Leviticus that Sean spoke about last week. The heart of that message is loving God and loving each other, especially those who are on the margins. It is embedded in a realization that people do have enemies and that there are really hard things in this world and that there are people on the margins who are struggling, not because this is God's great plan, but because of the way we humans act to gather power for ourselves and the systems we build to perpetuate this. In Jesus, we can see a different way, We see God's vision for how we can live and love together. Jesus says a number of times, including in one of our readings today, "You've heard it said." And we can imagine the crowd saying, "Yay, yes, that's what we know it to be." And then Jesus goes on, "But I say to you." And the crowd's maybe a bit like, boo, that's hard. It's like Jesus is saying to you, "You think love looks like this, but I want to show you love that looks like this." The flourishing lens invites us to read the Bible in a way that leads to the flourishing of all people. As I've been thinking about this week, I've been remembering, and I've no idea why, the story of Corrie Ten Boom, whose books I loved reading when I was a kid, or teenager probably. Corrie Ten Boom was arrested with her sister and father for hiding Jewish people in Nazi-occupied Holland during World War II. She was taken to Ravensbrück concentration camp, where her father and sister died. Later, she spoke of her experiences in many places around the world. She tells the story of speaking in a church, and afterwards people lined up to shake her hand and speak to her for a moment. She looks up and she sees the next person in the line, who is someone she recognises. This person was a guard at Ravensbrück who inflicted great cruelty on her sister, on herself, and on so many others. This person acknowledges the forgiveness that they've come to experience after meeting Jesus and offers their hand to Corrie Ten Boom as a fellow Christian. I can't imagine the war that must go on inside her head as she processes what she's being invited to do, as she holds her memories and the pain and then somehow still reaches her hand out to shake their hand. This is so difficult, and she can only do it because she has experienced the love of God for herself. It doesn't deny the reality of what she suffered. It doesn't deny the reality of what pain was inflicted on her and so many others. But somehow this handshake of grace and forgiveness after unimaginable destruction echoes these words we have read today. And finally, we can use the fruitfulness lens, and I think this lens is really helpful in identifying how these words said by Jesus have sometimes been used as a bit of a battering ram to wound and pull us down rather than lifting our eyes up to Jesus and inspiring hope. Have any of you been told or remember being told what the word joy stands for? Go, Amy. Yes. Jesus first, others next, yourself last. We may have been taught them by our parents or our Sunday school teachers. We may have even used them ourselves to tell somebody else what the priorities in our lives should be. But see, I imagine the person who was going about their life, maybe reflecting on the words of Jesus about loving God, loving their neighbour, and loving their enemies in the sacrificial way that Jesus lived out these words, and came up with this cute little mnemonic to help them to remember. If I want to experience joy, I need to put Jesus first and those around me second, and then finally think of myself. So joy, Jesus, others, yourself. It's really cute. And I think that it started as a real invitation to the first person who did it. But unfortunately, this mnemonic has been forced onto people, and it can lead to what M. Scott Peck calls a harmful self-neglect that can lead to resentment. This is not good fruit. This is the fruit that is picked too early and forced into ripening in an artificially controlled environment. This is not fruit that is baked in the warmth of the sun and fed by fresh water and offered to us at its best. Another line that we may have used against ourselves is in the first passage we read today. And it said, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." When I look at my life, I don't see any perfection. It's an unattainable standard. And I think that is a lot of my problem when I read these texts. My gaze first is clouded by the messages I've taken in through my life of the ways I don't measure up or I don't achieve a life that is Christ-like. And they become something to self-flagellate myself about rather than something that leads to flourishing and fruitfulness in my life. And Sean reflected, when I was talking with Sean about it, he reflected that it's also a fairly blunt translation, with a more nuanced and complex idea might be merciful. as your Heavenly Father is merciful, or other words like that. But self-neglect and self-flagellation are not what these texts are about. This is not the path to flourishing or fruitfulness for me or for anyone else. It's not the picture that Jesus was describing here. In fact, if I love because of this understanding, then the actions that I do will be like Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 13 of a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Like the vows in a wedding ceremony, I wonder if our first step is recognising that we can't do it, that our cupboards are bare, and that as we dwell in the love of God, as we meditate on it, study it, notice it, abide in it, we notice that love stretches and grows, encompassing more and more space in our hearts, minds, and actions. Mike Mason says that to keep a vow, therefore, means not to keep from breaking it, but rather to devote the rest of one's life to discovering what the vow means and to be willing to change and grow accordingly. I love the song when we sing the I Am song, and we realise that we are holding on to God and we're clinging to God and we're saying, I am holding on to you. And then we realise that I am is holding on to us. In the realisation that as much as I am beloved or deeply loved by God, so is my enemy. That being perfect might be, instead, as John Wesley puts it, being so filled with the love of God that everything we do flows from that love. And I read a quote from Nadia Boltz-Weber who said, so when Jesus says to abide in his love and to love one another, and then he calls us his friend, perhaps this is what he means. To abide in the love of Christ is to have one's primary identity become the disciple whom Jesus loved. And I think Jesus says for us to abide in his love so that we can love one another. It's the only way it's possible. Otherwise, I'll only really love people that I like, and I'll reject others' love for me when I don't feel worthy. And that's not what God had in mind for me or for anyone. And maybe the words we read this morning become a message of invitation for us. Invitation is a great word to counter those battering rams we may have experienced around the phrases in Scripture when they were used against us. My supervisors and spiritual directors over the years have often pointed me in this direction by asking me, what am I being invited into in this moment or when I read these words? Rather than being something forced on me, it becomes my response to how I experience the God of love. And so maybe the message this morning becomes a message of invitation. And I wonder what you are being invited into, what I'm being invited into. Maybe an invitation to experience God's love. Maybe an invitation to love like Jesus did. Maybe an invitation to loving in a way that is fully present to the world around us. An invitation to loving wholeheartedly. An invitation to loving for the well-being of every single person on this earth. I thought maybe we could pause for a minute to see if we can what comes to mind about what we're being invited into today. And then Sean has some questions for us to get into groups and discuss together. I think so. Maybe we'll just pause for a minute now. I'll pass over to Sean.
Thanks, Alan. That was really, really helpful. Thanks for sharing a little bit about your world of where some of those challenges lie too, and working that out when the text intersects with our lives in ways that are troubling. So we've got an opportunity to have a little bit of kōrero, a little bit of conversation about what, if you could just get the PowerPoint on screen for us, it would be great. Just a bit of conversation about what Helen has shared with us and the passage has captured for us. You don't have to engage with these particular questions. You might start in another place, but this is something to help prime the pump, if you like. So have a look at those and start with whatever question you want or with something else. But let's just kind of respond to what we've heard in terms of what we've thought and what we've felt. You know, where has what's been shared actually intersected with your world of emotion and stirred something? but also, where has it intersected with your world of thought and life experience and provoked some reflection? So just where you are, groups of 3, 4, 5, get together and have a little bit of conversation about this, and then we're going to have Barstool after that. So